This is the last message in John before we break for the Christmas period. But we're looking this morning at verses 15 to 18. Let me just read those verses to you again. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So in less than 3 weeks, we will celebrate Christmas. Why do we do that? Well, we might say it's the official birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he almost certainly wasn't born on that date, but it's traditionally the date upon which we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we might ask the question, why Jesus? Why not other famous people? Aren't they also worth remembering? Just 8 days ago, on the 30th of November, it was the 150th anniversary of the birth of Winston Churchill. Did you know that? And we might say we need more of the spirit of Winston Churchill today, particularly when you look at the political scene. We need more of his spirit today. But we don't remember Winston Churchill's birthday. And if Jesus had been just an ordinary man, albeit a remarkable man, surely we would have stopped celebrating his birth by now. But he's not just a remarkable man who was born and died many years ago. He is still alive today. And he is with his people by the work of his Spirit in their hearts. We do not just need the Spirit of Jesus today in the way that I use that expression just now with regards to Winston Churchill. We have the promise of his Spirit today. And that is what is promised in these verses that I've just read to you. You'll remember the context. Jesus is addressing his disciples, very aware of their sadness that he is about to leave them. Part of the comfort that he gives them is he is returning. They will not be left as orphans to struggle through this world. So let's look at these verses. We'll look at them under three simple headings. The first is, what should we do? Having said all that he said in the preceding verses, Jesus tells his disciples what to do. And then we'll consider, secondly, what God would do, and thirdly, what the effect would be. What should we do? Here are the disciples preparing, we might say, to run around like headless chickens. They're full of foreboding as to what is happening. And Jesus simply reminds them what they need to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus is not doubting the love of his disciples. Rather, he's reminding them of it, isn't he? But it doesn't do any harm to ask the question of ourselves. Do I love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? You see, the Christian faith is not about making sure you keep a series of rules in order to be saved. It's about a life lived loving Jesus. And our obedience then flows out of that love. A Christian isn't a person who has just decided they will adopt a certain way of life, a certain set of priorities. But a Christian is a person whose heart has been changed as they've been brought to love Jesus. And they love Jesus because of the love that Jesus has shown to them, to him or to her. As John writes elsewhere, we love him because he first loved us. He has shown such love to sinners, and he calls you to believe in him. Believe his love for you. There was no greater love than the love of Jesus for his people, and we know that as we go to the cross. Can we fail to respond in love to him? But then Jesus says, if you love me, taking that then as read, keep my commandments. What commandments are these? Well, not primarily the Ten Commandments, though they are the commands of Christ too. But surely Jesus is referring to what he's been saying to them about how they should go on living. Let's glance back to chapter 13, in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. These men are going to feel bereft. Their whole lives will seem to be falling apart. And the great tendency when those sort of things are going on is that we turn on other people. We start blaming others for the things that have happened. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Whatever else is happening, obey my word. And of course, it's probably only the previous few verses that Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. John doesn't record the actual account as the other gospel writers do. But it was probably sometime after Judas had left the company in verse 30 of the previous chapter. And Jesus has told them to do this in remembrance of him. They are to obey his ordinances, his ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and indeed the other ordinance of baptism. Remember how later he gave them that commission to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are Jesus' commandments to us. He wants to press upon them then at this juncture the importance of what he's instructed them to do. He knows they're dreading his departure. He knows that there's a danger they'll just fall apart when he is taken, especially as they view such a horrific end, as they see it, of their Lord and Master as the crucifixion. And Jesus says, keep serving me through the hard times. If you love me, keep my commandments. Some Greek manuscripts have it, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the instinctive desire of the believer. He wants to keep the commandments of his Saviour. He responds like the convicted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Lord, what do you want me to do? Whether you take it as a statement, if you love me, you will keep my commands, that you must still grant. We need it as an exhortation as well, don't we? As an imperative. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep doing the right thing. We don't face the trauma that the disciples did. But still the admonition is for every follower of Jesus to obey him. Not as a condition of being counted among his followers, as I say, but because we are his followers, we want to follow him. Because we love him, we want to honour him. This isn't legalism, but willing obedience to the law of Christ. That's what we should do. Well, what will God do? Let's look at this question under three subheadings from these verses. Firstly, what would Jesus do? Jesus says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Jesus is going to pray to the Father. He will pray not as a subordinate, as we do, not as an inferior beseeching the Father, but perhaps pray is not the best translation here. Perhaps it would be better simply to say request or ask. He is not praying as an inferior, unworthy to be heard, but as the Father's co-equal Son, Jesus will be acting on behalf of his people. Though he would not be with them in person, physically, he would not have forgotten them. He would intercede for them. That's what Jesus will continue to do, even when he's taken from them. That's what the Son of God will do. What will the Father do then? I will pray the Father, Jesus says, and he will give you another helper. Incidentally, notice in passing that implies that Jesus is their first helper. And as a further aside to that aside note, therefore there's nothing inferior about being a helper in the way that Eve was a helper to Adam. The Father, though, would send down the Spirit, another helper, sent at the bidding of the Son, and sent, notice in verse 26, in the name of the Son. Verse 26 reads, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There's a lot of mystery in these verses, isn't there? If the purpose of God is a unified purpose, if the purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the same, why did the Son have to ask the Father? Why did the Holy Spirit need to be sent? And theologians have spilt lots of ink in addressing those sorts of questions, but we cannot fully understand such mysteries, except that the passage helps to make plain to us that the one true God is indeed a Trinity, one God in three distinct yet inseparable persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father is described as the one who will give this other helper, the Spirit of Truth. Well then, a third of the Trinity, what would the Spirit do? Before we answer that question, let's just pause and note that the whole way this passage is worded makes plain that the Spirit of God is not a mere influence in the way that I described the Spirit of Winston Churchill. Earlier, we could read about Churchill, we could be inspired by reading or even rehearing his great wartime speeches, and we could feel that we imbibed something of Churchill's spirit. But Churchill isn't here anymore. But no, he just exerts a sort of influence because of the record of his life. Whereas the Spirit of God is a real person. He has personality. He's not just a force or an influence. And that's plain from the names given to him. For example, the name Helper that we've already noted. A force or an influence is not a helper in any sort of personal way. And he is also so closely associated with the Father and the Son in that verse that I've already read out to you from verse 26. Making plain that these three are one. He is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So what will the Spirit do? Well, the answer is implied by two of the names that are given to him here. Firstly, that he is the helper. The word that's translated helper in the English here is the Greek word paraclete, which has the idea of someone who comes alongside. It's sometimes used as an advocate in a court case, when you need somebody to represent you in court and to speak for you. And the Greek word is so translated in 1 John chapter 2, where it is referring to Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. That is the same word that's translated helper here, advocate. That, incidentally, is the only other place in the Bible where the word is used and where it doesn't apply to the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, here, several times in this discourse, Jesus uses the word related to the Spirit. What a fitting name, though, for the Holy Spirit. In their turmoil, their distress, their sadness, the Holy Spirit would be the disciples' helper, their comforter, as it's sometimes translated, the one who would come alongside them, be with them, uphold them. In the midst of all the turmoil that was about to engulf them, they wouldn't completely fall apart, because the Holy Spirit would be helping them through this most difficult of times. If you are a believer this morning, can you testify? You've known times where it has been the Holy Spirit who has helped you in the midst of the storms of life. Have there been times when you felt, I couldn't have got through if it weren't that God had been with me? The Holy Spirit has sustained you. But notice another title that he's given here in verse 17 is the Spirit of Truth. And we'll think about that a little bit more when we come to later paragraphs in this same address that Jesus is giving to the disciples, probably sometime next year. But there, in chapter 16, we're told of the Spirit of Truth, that he would guide his people into all truth. Again, notice the context. It was read to us earlier. We have Philip and Thomas puzzling over the way, not knowing how they're going to make their way. But Jesus promises, you will have the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth will inform your mind and your conscience of the truth. And you will have truth which the world cannot receive, because the world cannot receive the Spirit of Truth, because the world will not receive Jesus. What will the Holy Spirit do? Well, we are expressly told by Jesus, as well as hinted at in the names of the Spirit, he will abide with you forever. He will dwell with them and be in them. And as he does these things, they will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you this helper who will help you to become more like me, Jesus says. What an encouragement that should be to us. Is it true of you? The Holy Spirit has been received, and so you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Well, let's consider then, thirdly, what the effect would be of the coming of the Spirit. What would the effect be? We see it in verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It's a slightly puzzling phrase, isn't it, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that we often read at Christmas time. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And we are sometimes tempted to think, did Isaiah mean that? Isn't Jesus the Son, not the Father? Yes, of course he's the Son. But he had acted, hadn't he, in a fatherly way to his disciples. Though he's probably of a similar age to all of the disciples, he may have even been younger than some of them, but they looked to him for instruction. They looked to him for direction. They looked to him for inspiration, as children may look to their father. And the very thought of his departure makes them feel bereft. But Jesus assures them, they will not be left as orphans, comfortless, lost, helpless. They will still have someone directing them, someone with them, someone upholding them. I remember years ago visiting a family of young people, all of them teenagers, and they were orphans. Their mother had died, and then a few months later their father had died while playing football. And they were coping remarkably well as a family, and yet there was that gaping hole, and there was a sense of them being orphans. Jesus assures his people, you won't be left orphans. Jesus says, I will come to you. In fact, literally, Jesus says, I come to you. Present tense. He wants them to know that as the Spirit comes to them, he is coming to them. You see, Jesus is not speaking here of how he will come to them again after the resurrection, though of course he would do that. Still less is he referring to his coming again at the end of the world, though he will come again in power and great glory. But rather, he is assuring them that as the Spirit comes to them and dwells in them, he is with them. In our closing hymn, in a few moments, we will sing, You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Yes, he is our once crucified but now risen and glorified Lord and Saviour. He does indeed live in glory at the right hand of the Father. But he lives in a very real sense in the heart of his people, by the working of his Holy Spirit. So to conclude, we look forward to commemorating how Jesus came to this earth as a baby. It's a great truth that the Christian faith is based on historical facts. These things happened. But when Jesus left this world, he did not leave his followers without comfort. If he had done, there'd have been no reason to celebrate Christmas. But he sent his Spirit, who indwells the soul of every believer, who comforts us in our trials, who directs us when we feel lost. And so we prove that the Saviour is indeed with us. May that be your comfort and your encouragement at this time. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we approach you again in the precious name of your dear Son. We thank you that we are accepted in him. And we thank you that you sent your Spirit in response to the request of your Son to dwell in the hearts and lives of your people. And so we bless you. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that every person of the Trinity is involved in the salvation of that great number whom no man can number, who shall be gathered from every nation under heaven. Lord, we pray that you would graciously work in each of our hearts. Again, we pray that those as yet strangers to your grace, may your Holy Spirit convict them and convert them and take up residence in their hearts, we pray. For we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. So our last hymn is 617 in the hymn book, I Serve a Risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. Stand to sing.
Oh,
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.